And we pick up our discussion here in the 8th verse. Interestingly, some of what we're going to be talking about tonight, we discussed briefly in Sunday school this morning. But I think, how many of you were in Sunday school this morning in my class? Okay, well, about a third of you. So the rest of you need to hear this. Paul said in verse 8, Romans chapter 15, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." Now, what does that mean? There's something very significant here. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. When you see that phrase, of the circumcision, what does that normally have reference to? To the Jews. We're told that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision. Paul was the apostle to the non-circumcised. In other words, Peter was God's primary messenger, his initial messenger to the Jews in the apostolic era. Paul's ministry, according to Acts 9, Jesus said, "I've called you to be an ensign to the Gentiles." Paul's ministry, remember, he tried to go to the Jews.
That's right.
And they stoned him.
That's right.
Remember, they had to leave him down off a wall one night in order to escape. Another place his friends did. Another place the Jews stoned him, left him for dead over and over again. Every place he went, he would go to the synagogue first, if you read the book of Acts. Every town he went to, he went to the synagogue first. And when the Jews rejected the gospel message, then he went to the Gentiles in the community. And Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. In fact, it was the Jews that arrested him in Jerusalem, put him on a boat, and sent him to Rome. You'll remember all of that occurred at the end of Paul's life. We're told here that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, not just to the circumcision, but of the circumcision, which tells us that he was of the Jews. Many people don't realize that Jesus was a Jew. He was fully and completely a Jew. And we're told here what his ministry was. His ministry was for the truth of God and to confirm the promises that were made unto the fathers. What is the reference there to the fathers? What does he mean? What does Paul mean, the promises that were made to the fathers? Who were the fathers? Yes, the Old Testament patriarchs. The promises that were made to Abraham. Those that were made to Isaac, those that were confirmed and remade to Jacob. There were promises made to Moses. There were promises made to Joshua. There were promises made to David. There were promises made to Isaiah and Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. All of the Old Testament fathers, but especially to the initial three, which were Abraham, Isaac his son, Jacob his grandson. And so when you see this reference to the fathers, it means primarily the patriarchs, all of the patriarchs, but especially those initial three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we're told here that Jesus was the minister bringing forth the truth of God in order to confirm and establish the promises that were made to these men centuries earlier. Now, this morning in Sunday school, I made this point. I want to make it again today, and that is that Jesus ministered under the old covenant. This will be new to some of you, because when you find the place in your Bible where the Old Testament and the New Testament divide, find that page. We know that in the scripture that the scripture teaches that God has made two significant covenants, the old covenant, which was confirmed under the law of Moses, the new covenant, which was brought in by the Lord Jesus, right? Your Bible is divided, isn't it, between an Old Testament and a New Testament, right? What is the first book of the New Testament in your Bible? Matthew. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels. What is told in the Gospels? What information is contained in the Gospels? The life of Jesus. Where do the Gospels end? What event signals the end of the Gospel? Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. The resurrection of Christ, okay? Isn't that? The Gospels begin with the birth of Christ. They end with his death, his burial, and his resurrection, okay? Now, because these Gospels are contained in the New Testament, many Christians misunderstand and think that Jesus was a New Testament minister. He wasn't. He ministered under the law of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, turn with me to Matthew 26 would be as good as any. Now, would Matthew 26 be at the beginning of the life of Christ or at the end of the life of Christ? It would be near the end of the life of Christ. And look here in the 27th verse. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What is this event? When did this take place? When did this happen? This is the Last Supper. What was going to happen later that evening? He would be betrayed by Judas, arrested. He would be tried through the night hours. What would happen the next day? He would be crucified. And 3 days later, he would then rise from the dead. So this is at the near the end of his life. Now notice what verse 28 says. This is my blood of the New Testament. When was that blood shed? When was it shed? On the cross, at his death. Well, if this blood represents the coming in of the New Testament, then everything that has gone before it is what? Do you understand that? It's the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that brings in the new covenant. It's the shedding of his blood that establishes the new covenant that God makes with man for the remission of the sins of many. The New Testament really ought to begin in Acts rather than at his birth. Do you understand what I mean? Now, whether your Bible says New Testament beginning of Matthew or beginning of Acts really doesn't make any difference, except it confuses a lot of people. See, many people think that the disciples of Jesus, the people that Jesus ministered to, they think, many Christians think this, that they were saved the same way you are. But they weren't. They were not. You see, let me see how I can explain this. How are you saved? You are saved in that God Almighty does not dwell any longer in temples made with hands, but he dwells where? He dwells in our hearts. But he could not do that until the blood of the perfect Lamb had been applied to your heart. Remember that the presence of God did not dwell inside people during the gospel period. The presence of God dwelt where? To the Jew during the life of Jesus. Where did the presence dwell? In the Holy of Holies, in the temple. All the while Jesus lived, the high priest went routinely once a year into the Holy of Holy Places with his incense to cover his own sins, to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the mercy seat for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Even though Jesus was here on the earth, the high priest did that every year for 33 years while Jesus lived. It was not until Jesus died, we're told that on the cross when he gave up the ghost, Matthew records, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. Let's see if we can find that. I believe it's in Matthew. Yes, just a couple pages over, chapter 27. Verse 50 says, now Jesus is hanging on the cross, and Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What does that mean? He died. He died. Death has taken place. Remember, the wages of sin is Remember, we talked about that, didn't we, a week or so ago, about this whole subject of why the blood was important. The blood signifies the death of the flesh. It's the death of the flesh that signifies that the wages of sin is paid and all of that. When Jesus gave up the ghost, verse 51, if you have a New American Standard NIV, one of the newer translations, it would say Jesus yielded up his spirit. Okay? Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. What does that mean, twain? Torn in two pieces from the top to the bottom. Isn't that interesting? Why not from the bottom to the top? Because man didn't do this. In the same way, you can't save yourself, nor could you rip the veil. The veil had to be ripped by him. He's the one who did it. Every time you see a little phrase like that, from the top to the bottom, that should stop you. Wait a minute. Why not from the bottom to the top? Why is that significant? It's significant because all of the aspects of man's salvation were provided for by God Almighty. None of it is a works of man. None of it. Now, God had confined himself, as it were, in terms of dwelling with the people. Behind this veil, he dwelt on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. At this moment, when Jesus yielded up his spirit and death took place, God grabbed that veil. Now, this veil is just not like a drape. This veil is about 3 to 4 inches thick, about the thickness of a 2x4. This is a very heavy piece of fabric. And God Almighty took that. You ask me, how did he tell? I don't know how he took it. How did he make the world in 6 days? I don't know, but he did it. He grabbed that thing somehow, and he tore it from the top to the bottom, signifying two things, I think. One, he signified that there would be no barrier any longer between he and his people, signifying that his people would have immediate access to him at any time. And secondly, also, this is something the Lord just showed me recently. I've understood that for a long time, that was to let us in to the presence of God. But I'm understanding now it was also to let him out.
That's right.
Do you understand what God would have done without misinterpreting it? There is a sense that, in fact, we saw it in the service this morning. There is a sense in which God is omnipresent. I mean, he is everywhere all the time. There isn't any place you can go that he is not with you. But there's also a sense where his presence is so intense, so powerful, that you cannot stand in his presence. His presence is so awesome. So, I hear young people use this word, God is awesome. What do you mean by that? I mean, he's indescribable. His presence is so indescribable, you cannot put it into words, and so you say he's awesome. The Old Testament writer said he was awful and terrible. You know, not bad awful, but that was their way of saying he's awesome. There's a way in which the presence of God can come upon you and be active in your life that is so intense, so personal, so intimate. There have been times in my life when his presence was so powerful upon me that I had to say, Lord, no more. I can't stand any more of this. This is too much. I feel sure I'm going to explode. 3 times that I can recall that happened in my own life. We had it happen here this morning in our service. The presence of God was so powerful in the service, and then all of a sudden it just kind of lifted. The intensity lifted. Those of you that were here this morning, you understand what I mean. That doesn't mean he left. It just means the intensity, the heaviness of that presence just sort of lifted. Well, that's kind of what was going on here, that the powerful presence of God was restricted, as it were, to the Holy of Holies. That didn't mean that God couldn't go out and do anything he wanted to, any place he wanted to go. In fact, he did go to the River Jordan, didn't he, when his son was baptized. Are you listening to what I'm trying to say here? So I don't want you to misunderstand that God's presence was limited there, but that was the only place where man could have contact with him. Okay? But God wanted to have contact with man. In addition to our wanting to come into his presence, he wanted to come into our presence. What's this all about? Why did he create Adam and Eve in the first place? Because he wanted fellowship. He wanted a family. He wants a bride for his son, and he wants children. He wants fellowship. He wants family. It's hard for us to imagine that God is like that, but he is like that. The angels are not enough. The beasts of the field are not enough. The cherubim are not enough. The seraphim are not enough. The living creatures in heaven are not enough. You read the book of Revelation, you say, how could he get lonely? I'll tell you how he could get lonely. He could get lonely the same way you would if all you had was cows and horses and dogs to talk to. You need someone like you, don't you? See, animals don't get it done. God saw that in the garden, didn't he? He looked and he saw he had Adam and he had all the animals and he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. What do you mean alone? I have all these animals here. He needed someone just like him. Now, if we're created in the image of God, it shouldn't surprise us that God has the same kind of heart. He wants to know you. He really does want to have fellowship with you. He really cares about you, and you are so much more in his sight than anything else he's ever made. We think angels are fabulous. Angels aren't fabulous. You are fabulous. You are fabulous. You are the apple of his eye. His angels are his servants, but you are his sons and his daughters. And so when I see this veil rent in two, I see, oh, hallelujah. Hebrews 10 says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. I can go right in there. I don't have to wait for the high priest to do it. I don't have to depend on the high priest to have communion with God on my behalf. I can go in there myself in the name of Jesus and in the righteousness of Jesus, and I can have fellowship with my Heavenly Father anytime I want to have it. But he can also have fellowship with me. Do you know, 37 years, God wanted to have fellowship with me, but he couldn't. Till I received him as my Father and received his Son as my Savior, and now we have this sweet relationship, and I know it pleases him. See, the thing that's hard for us to get a hold of is he wants this more than we want it. That's why John 3:16 is so meaningful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God wanted to have fellowship with you, and he wants to have fellowship with your lost relatives, with your lost school chums. He wants to have relatives with that hophead that lives down the street that's high on coke all the time. He wants to have fellowship with the prostitutes and the pimps and bank robbers. He wants to have fellowship with the high and mighty, those that are rich in the world's goods and don't seem to know to care about him or to want to know him. He wants to have fellowship with those people. He does. Because he loves them the same way he loves you and the same way he loves me. So he reached down and he tore the veil of the temple and he opened it up so that he would have access to us, so that we would have access to him. Now, and a New Testament came in. Now, up until that point, the people who were what we would call saved, there were saved people. But let me make a distinction here between being saved and being born again. Now, you and I know that saved and born again are the same thing, don't you? You can't be saved unless you're born again. You understand that, don't you? Okay? The Old Testament people had a salvation relationship with God, but had not been born again. Because how do you get born again according to John chapter 3? How do you get born again? John chapter 3. It's getting warm in here. Look it up. Look it up. John chapter 3. How do you get born again? Look at the fifth verse. How do you get born again? By the Spirit. See, that's the only way it takes. That's the only way it happens is by the Spirit. You must be born of the Spirit. Now, when he said born of water and the Spirit, I believe what he meant there, what happens when a baby's born? When what is the first thing that occurs that you really know that birth is about to take place? The woman says, whoa, my water broke. So you're born of water. That's born of the flesh. I believe that's what that means. See, an angel can't be born again. He's not born of water. See, he's not a man created in the image of God. He is a created being. And angels are wonderful beings and wonderful ministering spirits of God, but they are not like you and they're not like me. We need to have an understanding of that. There's a day coming we're going to judge angels. We'll be over them. Okay. Now, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 1, John, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, born of the Spirit. How did Jesus become a man? The Holy Ghost came upon Mary and conceived in her a new life. How do you become a child of God? The Holy Spirit comes on you and conceives in you a new life. The old man has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. That is the new birth. That is how you get born again. Now, turn with me to John 7. I want you to follow this, because if you've not seen this before, this will be an important truth. In Paul's letter to Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to study and show yourself to be approved, a man of God rightly dividing the word of truth. We must rightly divide the word of truth, and that's what I'm going to help you do tonight, how to divide the word of truth. John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, now he didn't cry tears, he cried out, loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? Verse 39 is a parenthesis that John puts in here. This is not Jesus' words. This is John putting a parenthetical insertion in here after Jesus has died. Now remember, the Gospel of John was not a diary that John wrote as these events happened. For you understand that as these events were going on, they didn't recognize the significance of most of them. But after Jesus died, after his burial, after his resurrection, after they were born again, after they were baptized in the Holy Ghost, they began to record the things that the Holy Spirit brought back to their remembrance in order to preserve them. And so when John is writing this, he's remembering what Jesus is saying, and he's saying, oh, I know what that means. And here's what it means. John says, but this spake he of the Spirit. Oh, John said, I understand what he meant there. When he said, out of a man's belly who believes on me will flow rivers of living water. He was talking about the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on to say, which they that believe on him should receive. We know that's true, don't we? For the Holy Ghost, watch this, was not yet given. Because why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does that mean? He had not yet been crucified, buried, and raised in glorified resurrection, new life. Now, John tells us very clearly here that when Jesus walked the earth, the Holy Ghost was not yet given in the same way that he was given after his resurrection. Do you understand that point? Now, that means that if a man had to be born again, you had to be born of the Spirit, it means that until Jesus was resurrected from the dead and the Holy Spirit was given, a man couldn't be born of the Spirit. Because he hadn't been given. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand this principle? Okay, now, look at John 20. Now, I'm going to show you something here. I will not take you to the Scripture, but you know the Scripture that says that Jesus Christ was the 1900th born of the dead. Oh, he was the firstborn from the dead? Jesus was the first man who was ever born again. Do you understand what that means? He is the first born from the dead. Isn't that what happened to you when you were born again? All right, look here at verse 19 in John 20. This is Easter night. This is Jesus is raised from the dead that morning. He's been gone all day. They don't know where. We believe that he went to heaven during the day. We believe that he took his blood and sprinkled it in the heavenly tabernacle. We talked about that last week in Hebrews 9. You can read that for yourself. He returned sometime during the day. That day at evening, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they knew he had been raised from the dead, but they hadn't seen him. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. They were frightened. They thought they were going to get the same fate. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, something interesting here in that Jesus is giving his disciples, them and us, the same mission his Father gave him. And he's given them also the same capacity and ability, the same as the Father gave him. Verse 22, and when he'd said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, this is the first time that anybody has ever received the Holy Ghost in this way. Now, what is happening here? Hold your finger there and turn to Genesis chapter 2. And look at the seventh verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's why when you die, your body disappears. It just decays back into the same chemical components from which it came. And if you take your body after a period of time, you would never know that your body ever existed, because it just blends back with the chemical components of the earth. The reason it can do that is because you weren't made from something that only occurs in heaven. You were made from the elements of the earth. The Lord God took the dust of the ground. He took a handful of dirt, earth, and he formed the man, much as you would clay. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, I want you to contrast verse 7 with verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Now, what is the difference between the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and man? Only one thing. You see it right there, don't you? I mean, we're made up of the same dust and the same dirt, aren't we? I mean, a dog has the same chemical components in his body that you and I do. When he dies, he goes back to the earth the same as you do. The difference between the dog and the cow and the horse and the chicken and the robin and the crow and you is the latter part of verse 7. It said, God took the man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, his own spirit. And that's what makes man a living, eternal being. See, when the dog dies, he goes to the grave, that's the end of him. I mean, he's done and gone, that's the end. There are those that believe man is like that too. But this verse contradicts that. That is why you have to, when you believe in evolution, you cannot believe in God. You can't have it both ways. Because see, if I was once a dog, if my ancestors were dogs and monkeys and elephants and amoebas and all that kind of stuff, then I'm not any different from them. But the Bible tells us that I'm very different, not in my body, but in my real person. I'm a living soul. What that means is I am eternally existent. I'm going to live forever. I'm either going to live forever or die forever. In other words, I'm going to live with God or I'm going to die being separated. I'm going to either have eternal life or I'm going to have eternal death based on what I do about the provision that God has made, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice here that Genesis 2:7, notice the significance of the breath of God. What does the breath of God do? It brings life, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The breath of God. The Hebrew word for breath, wind, and spirit is the same word. The Greek word for breath, wind, and spirit, same word. In the Hebrew, it's ruach. In the Greek, it is pneuma. We get our word pneumonia, which is diseases of the breathing apparatus. We get pneumatic, which are tools that are run by air, right? Pneuma. In John 3, where we read, you must be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus asked the question, well, how can a man be born again? How can he enter his mother's womb and pass once again and come into the world a second time? And Jesus said, it's like the wind. See, he compared the work of the Spirit to the wind. Breath, wind, spirit, same word, function the same. You can't see it, but it certainly has an effect where it blows. And so Genesis 2:7 tells us clearly that the breath of God, when it is breathed on someone, brings forth what? Life. Brings life into him. The life of God, the eternal life, not the sentient life that exists only here in the earth. Now let me show you another passage of Scripture from Ezekiel. I hadn't intended to get into all of this today, but just kind of happening. Ezekiel 37. Everybody find Ezekiel? It's in, you know, how many times have I said there's only one way that you can accurately interpret Scripture and find out what it means? And what is that way? With other Scripture. Always, if you want to know what a passage of Scripture means, you go elsewhere in the Scripture that talks about the same or similar things, and you will get the meaning. The meaning will come clear to you. Always interpret Scripture, not on the basis of what some preacher said. Always interpret Scripture, not on the basis of what your favorite commentary said, because those are simply men's ideas. You interpret the Scripture on the basis of what God said elsewhere. Ezekiel chapter 37 is the story of Ezekiel and the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. You remember that story? So we won't read the entire story, but God takes him in a vision to a valley where there were a bunch of dead people. And the only thing left were their bones. Their flesh was all gone. The bone is the last thing to deteriorate and to decay. And so here is a valley, either a burial place or a place where there'd been a great battle, I'm not sure if we know, but here were all of these skeletons of Jewish men laying there. And God said to Ezekiel in verse 3, son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, I don't have a clue. you know, Lord God, you know, but I don't know. And verse 4, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. And say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? Dem bones, dem, dry bones, dem bones, dem bones, dem, dry bones, dem bones, dem bones, dem, dry bones, now hear the word of the Lord. You know that song. You all know that song, don't you? How many of our favorite old songs come from the word of God? Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you will live. And so verse 7 says that Ezekiel did prophesy. And he said, and he told them, hear the word of the Lord. And he prophesied to them what the word of God had said. And verse 7 continues, all of a sudden there was a noise and then a shaking and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And then sinews and flesh came upon, then skin, but there wasn't any breath in them. Then said he, the Lord, unto me, Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind. Remember the connection, wind, breath, spirit. Prophesy to the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. Wind and breath, see, same thing. And breathe upon these slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath, the wind, The Spirit of God came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So how did these bones get life? They get life by the breath of God, didn't they? By the Spirit of God. Remember in Acts 2. Turn to Acts 2. Now, the significance of the passage that I've just given you from Genesis about Adam, the creation of Adam, and from Ezekiel, the valley of the dry bones, is that when God's breath comes on something, it comes to life. And when Jesus, who is God Almighty, in his resurrection body, breathed on his disciples, what happened to them? They're no longer dead, they're now alive. This is new birth. Isn't that what happens? Acts 2:1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, there were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were. So what happened there? Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And what happened to them when they got filled with the Holy Ghost? They began to speak with other tongues. So here's the Spirit of God blowing in the room like a wind. So we see this connection between the Spirit of God, the wind, and the breathing, the breath of God, all through the Scripture. Now, the first people who were born again, other than the Lord Jesus, from his ignominious death, were the disciples in the upper room. Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and that was new birth. Up until that point, their salvation was based on what? Not exactly. The law. And what was the basis of salvation under the law, under the Mosaic law? What was the basis? How did you have right standing with God? Okay, what blood was shed? The blood of the bulls and the goats and the birds and the lambs and so on. That was what covered men's sin. Now, if you read Hebrews 10, we don't take the time to do that tonight, but if you read Hebrews 10, you will find that that was only a covering. The sins were covered. The Bible calls that an atonement, a covering for sin, so that God could deal with his people, but he still couldn't come and live inside them. It's kind of like in your house, you get a bunch of dirt. You have a bunch of dirt in your house, and the husband calls and he says, "I'm bringing the boss home for dinner." And immediately you get your broom out and you get that dirt swept up, and you don't have time to really do it, so you sweep it under the rug. You cover it up. And so the boss comes into the house, the husband comes in, "Oh, sweetheart, this is," and the boss says, "Does she always keep her house so clean?" And so, "Yeah, she's a wonderful housekeeper," and of course the dirt is under the rug. But you don't see it, and so husband's happy, isn't he? He can have a relationship with you and so on, but you know the dirt's still there. It's the same old dirty house. You just moved it. And that's the way sin was under the Old Testament. It was covered over. But the New Testament was given in the blood of Jesus for the remission of sins. Not the atonement, but the remission of sins. And the Bible tells us that under the new covenant, our sins are removed as far from us as the east is from the west. They are cast into the depths of God's sea, and he doesn't remember them anymore. And so now that the blood has been applied to your life as a Christian, what are you? When the blood of Jesus is applied to your life, what does that signify concerning you and sin? Are you still stained with the stain of sin? No, you're not. What has happened to you? You're washed clean. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? See, not the soul-covering blood of the Lamb, but the soul-cleansing. See, when you understand these things, all these old hymns, all these old things that you've known, they come to life, don't they?
Right.
Now, is God going to live in a dirty place? Is he going to live in a house where all the dirt's just shoveled under the rug? No, he won't. Now, he can still have fellowship with you because it looks okay. I mean, he still have a kind of a relationship with you, but he's not going to come live there. But when the blood of Jesus is applied to your life, you are now, according to Hebrews 10, sanctified. Do you know what it means to be sanctified? It means to be holy. It means to be clean. When you read the Old Testament, see, when you understand these things, you read the Old Testament, it all comes alive. When you see what the priest had to do, when he went into the Holy of Holies, how he cleansed it, and he took some blood and took his incense, and he went through all of these machinations to cleanse the place, to create a holy environment, a place without any kind of stain, without any sin. That's where God dwells. Now see, God could not dwell in anybody's heart like he does now until the blood of the perfect lamb had been applied, because in the hearts of men were still their sin. You know how it was. Listen, maybe I ought to give my own personal testimony. You know, I'm raised as a religious person, and I grew up in the church, and I knew all the right, and I was trying to do the right things, but I knew I was dirty inside. I mean, I knew I was just sweeping it under the rug. I didn't know what to do about it. But I had still had the condemnation for the guilt of my sin, and that is the way these people were as well. When you look at Peter, see, oftentimes we look at Peter, and he denied Christ 3 times on the night he was betrayed, and we say, oh, how could Peter do that? He wasn't like you. He wasn't like you. If you're not sure about that, turn with me to Luke a minute. Luke 22. I tell you, when I understood this for the first time, it just opened the whole Bible up to me. It just opened the whole thing up to me. I just saw it in a completely different way. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, who would this be? Peter. See, Peter's real name was Simon. Jesus gave him the name Peter. He was born with the name Simon. You'll find earlier when he said, who do men say that I am? And they all said, well, John the Baptist, you're Elijah. So who do you say I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar means son. Son of Jonah. We were talking about that just recently, weren't we? The Swedes and the Scandinavian people always named their children after the father. So you have Anderson, you have Johnson, you have Swenson, son of Sven, you have Carlson. That's the way they named. Well, in these days, that's the way they named them there too. It was Bar whatever, Bar Jonah, and so Simon was the son of Jonah. Didn't have a last name. So I would be Victor, son of Victor. How do you handle that one? Because my grandson would be Victor, son of Victor, son of Victor, son of Victor, son of Victor, because there are 4 of us there. And so Simon, he said, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood didn't show this to you, but it was revealed to you by my Father which is in heaven. I'm going to call you hereafter. Your name is Petra, Greek for rock. And that's where Peter gets his name. We say Simon Peter, it's actually 2 names. Simon, his given name, Peter, the name Jesus gave to him on that day. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. In other words, Simon wants to take you and use you like a sifting, or just in like you would do in a sifter. Verse 32, Jesus said, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen your brothers. Now the phrase, when thou art converted, what does that indicate? You're not converted yet. You're not born again. You have right standing with God because of your place in the Old Testament. And let's make this clear, your place under the law. Let's make this clear. That God has always saved by faith. He saved Abraham by faith. He always gives righteousness on the basis of faith. And when we talk of, sometimes we lose sight of that when we talk about them being saved by the sacrifices. But the reason that they were saved by the sacrifices was because they believed that the sacrifices would work. And why did they believe that? They believed it because God said it would. Now, nothing more silly than going out into your flock and getting yourself a little lamb and taking him down to the priest and watching the priest while he slit his throat and collected his blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Now, you tell me that makes sense, that that's going to deal with your sin. That takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. Like today, let me give you the example today. You tell your sister or your brother, you say, if you just give your life to Jesus, He'll change you, and He'll save you, and He'll make you new. And your sister mocks you. Say, this is so stupid. It's ridiculous. It can't be that easy. Yes, it is. In that day, there were also the mockers and the scorners, just as there are today. Those who believed it acted upon it. They came to the temple. They brought their sacrificial offerings. The priest honored them and or offered them, and God honored His word and said, I count your faith as righteousness, just like He did for Abraham, remember? And that's the same way it is today. But the means by which faith was expressed is different under the old covenant than under the new. And that is correct, what we've been talking about tonight. And so here's Peter on the night he was betrayed. Oftentimes we want to take Peter to task. Now, how could he do this? How could he walk with Jesus for 3.5 years? How could he live with Him? How could he walk on water, for goodness sake, one night? And then here Jesus is betrayed, or Jesus is arrested, and Peter says, I don't even know Him. In fact, he cursed. Remember the third time he was asked? He split out a mouth of blue profanities. Get away from me. Stop telling me that. You know, just like men do today who are in the flesh. When they want to make an emphatic point, what do? They go to profanity. Because the more cursing they use, the more emphatic is their denial. That's what Peter did. So how could he do that? Well, it's very easy to understand if you realize that the Holy Ghost was not living in him yet. He had not been born again. He was walking in the natural realm in obedience to the old covenant, believing that that would make him right with God, but he did not yet have Jesus Christ and His Spirit and His power living based on his own strength. We look at the Old Testament, we say, how did David do the dumb things he did? How could he do such a thing? How could he do that, not only with Bathsheba, but my goodness, how could he have the man killed? How could he do that? Here's a man who was after God's own heart. He loved God. God loved him. Had this fabulous relationship. And he plots murder and has somebody else carry it out. How could he do that? See? Not born again. No Spirit of God on the inside of him. All right, now, I think that's adequate on that point. But let me show you. Let's go to Matthew 5 just a moment. And it's going to be potato time here in a minute, and we're not even going to get this whole verse done. Matthew 5. For those of you who are listening on tape, this is Spud Night at Water of Life, and we're going to have baked potatoes all fancied up and when we're done with the service tonight, and that's what I meant by that remark. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 17. Jesus again. This is right early in his ministry now, fifth chapter, Sermon on the Mount. Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Jesus tells us clearly that he did not come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. Now turn with me to, let's see if I can find it. Someone find for me where Jesus said, it is finished. Someone find the reference. Therefore, when Jesus therefore had, verse 30, I'm sorry, John 19, 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, these are among his last words. What did he mean? Now, hold your finger there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me show you something here. What does the word begotten mean? The word begotten, born of. To be begotten means to be born. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. All the begats are so-and-so birth, so-and-so birth, so-and-so. The word begotten means to be born. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. What does it mean, hath begotten us? Has birthed us again into a lively or living hope, a living expectation. The New Testament word for hope in the Greek literally means the expectation, not the wishing, but the confident expectation of the certainty of the future. That by his mercy, God has birthed us to a living expectation by what? By what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, some would say the phrase, it is finished, means that it's all over. Everything I came here to do is now done. If that's true, then Jesus is still dead, isn't he? Our Catholic brethren still have him right there on the cross. Like it's finished, it's over, that's the end of it, and all their statues have him on the cross. For if Jesus had not risen from the dead, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, we are in what condition? We're still in our sins. And the wages of sin is? So we're still dead. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he's saying, the resurrection is the key ingredient in the Christian gospel. For if there is no resurrection, there is no new birth. There's no forgiveness for sins. There's no new life. If Jesus didn't come back to life from the dead, then you aren't coming back to life from the dead. And so it's obvious he's not referring to the fact that the new covenant has already come in. He's talking about something else. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Mosaic law, the promises that were made to the fathers. That's finished. There'll be no more lambs sacrificed. That's over. There will be no more blood sprinkled in the temple in Jerusalem. That's over. Now see, what happened to the Jews, they didn't believe that. He said, I came to fulfill all the law. And he did. He fulfilled it right there. And when it was all over, just as death was taking him, he said, it's done. That's what he meant. It is finished. All the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the things that were told to Moses and to the children of Israel through the law and the commandments of Moses, all of that has now been finished. It's all over. The Jews didn't believe it. And so the day after the crucifixion of Jesus, the Jewish men would be right back at the temple again with their turtle doves and their wine and their oil and their flour and their meal offerings and their little lambs. And year after year, they would come with the scapegoats and with the red heifer and sprinkle the ashes and do all the things of the Old Testament. And the Jewish temple worship went on just like before. But it didn't do anything, did it? And so finally, 70 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection, God allowed the Romans under Antiochus to come right through Jerusalem and level the city, including the temple. And there have never since then been blood sacrifices offered by the Jewish people. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what they think about that. I haven't read on that, and I haven't really asked a rabbi. They do believe, they have a reason why the blood sacrifices are no longer offered and so on. They do believe that they will be reinstituted once the temple is again rebuilt there in Jerusalem, and the Orthodox Jews really have a desire to reconstruct that temple. But you couldn't construct it in New York City or Atlanta, and it has to be in Jerusalem. It has to be right on the Temple Mount, and right now there's a Muslim mosque there, the Dome of the Rock. That's why that thing is it's like a burr under the saddle of the Jews. And the Orthodox Jews would establish the temple, believe that God would come and dwell there once again, and they would offer the blood sacrifices again. And so you'd ask the question, well, how are they saved today if there's no blood offered? They are saved on the basis of being good. They have a doctrine of works. See, when you reject the truth of God, God will give you over to a lie. And even his precious people, Israel, have been permitted to believe a lie for 2,000 years. And had God not allowed the Romans to destroy the temple in 70 AD, they'd still be over there sacrificing their lambs and goats and so on, even though Jesus said, it's over, it's finished. And so when you hear that phrase and when you hear that beautiful Gaither song, it is finished, you need to understand what that song really means and what these words mean. It doesn't mean that it's all over, because it wasn't over for three more days. Jesus went into the grave. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 that he that ascended also descended. In other words, when he died and when he gave up the ghost, this is why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He went where? He went to hell. He suffered. We look at him on the cross and we see his terrible suffering. That isn't anything. That isn't anything. I mean, there were two thieves right by him that suffered the same way. And the Romans crucified thousands of people that way. Crucifixion is a terribly heinous way to die, according to what we would understand. You know, even today we think electrocution is a terrible way to die, and we're looking for more merciful ways to inflict death. Crucifixion is a terrible way to die, but that isn't what broke Jesus' heart. That isn't why his soul was exceeding heavy, because he was going into hell for every one of you and for every one of us, for me. And when the sin debt was fully paid, then we see hell split wide open, and we see Jesus rising in tremendous victorious triumph, and we see him setting captivity free. Those that had trusted in the coming of the perfect Lamb of God, which was the Messiah, this is the messianic promise that they'd been looking for centuries and centuries. And then, of course, he ascended on high. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us and confirming. Let's go back to Romans here just a moment, and we'll finish up with this tonight. Romans chapter 15 and verse 8 once again. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Do you understand that verse now? Do you understand what that means? Paul wants us to understand that Jesus came to fulfill all of the promises that God ever made, and that his primary ministry was to the Jews, for the Jews, and of the Jews. Remember the day that he was on vacation at the seacoast? And there came a local woman, one of the gospel writers calls her a Canaanite woman, another one calls her Syrophoenician woman. She was a non-Jew. And she came to the disciples and to Jesus, and she said, my daughter is home grievously vexed with the devil. And the disciples tried to quiet her and get her away, and she just wouldn't go. She just kept pressing in. And when she finally came to Jesus, and she laid her petition at his feet, and you remember what Jesus said to her? I didn't come for you. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm of the circumcision. I came to fulfill the promises that God made to the Jewish people, to the Jewish patriarchs. That's why I'm here. Your day will come, but it's not today. And she kept pressing him. And he said, it's not right to give the children's food to the dogs. And she said, I know, but the kids knock the crumbs off the table and the dogs eat the crumbs. That'd be good enough for me. Just give me some crumbs. Remember this story? And Jesus said, if that's what you want, I haven't seen such faith like this, even among the people of God who ought to have strong faith. Go home, your daughter's all right. And when he went home, her daughter was completely made well and whole. So he confirms all through there. If you'll read John chapter 1, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They didn't want him. Now we're going to find out next week when we read the 9th verse. Paul says, after he says that Jesus was of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers, the patriarchs, then he's going to say, but he also came for the Gentiles. And he's going to quote some Old Testament scriptures, about 4 of them, that demonstrate that Jesus has come for not only Jew, he came specifically for that purpose, but through that, he was also going to bring all men into one. We'll talk about that next week. Anybody want to ask a question about what we've talked about tonight?